has given him for us.
Once we pass this time of year, it's not that long until Christmas comes upon us. And I want to speak about that because there's so much misunderstanding about a couple subjects with regard to Christmas. And I'd like to address those today, two of them in particular, one of them in brief, the other one in more detail. Because there's so much confusion with regard to some of these things with Christmas. And the two things that I speak of this afternoon are with regard to the date and the place of the birth of Christ Jesus. I'm sure some of you have seen some of the programs on TV like 48 Hours and Forensic Files, where they do investigation of criminal acts. And it's always amazing to me how sometimes the most minute information will lead them down a trail, if they will follow it, to conclusion, and they will find the person that's guilty of that crime. And the same thing I find is true in Scripture. Some of the smallest little bits of information will take you a long ways. And I know yesterday we talked about the importance in our Greek class, Ed did, about how each part of Scripture is driven by the Holy Spirit. It's all inspired, and we should all pay great attention to it. So this afternoon I want to demonstrate two different small, minute parts of Scripture that take us a long ways in our understanding with regard to the date and the birth of place of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. So the first, let's look at the date of Jesus' birth. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Some of you may already know some of this, but if we are sending tapes out, there's a good chance that there's other people out there that know nothing of these lessons. Luke chapter 1. Get everyone on the same page before we get started. Now, in that first chapter, if you will, go down to verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias was a priest. He was the father of who? John the Baptist. His wife, we see there at the end of the verse, was named Elizabeth. And she was of the daughters of Aaron. Now, I throw this in free. The female descendants of Aaron always married priests. But we're speaking about Zacharias here, the priest, and Elizabeth, his wife. In this verse, there is a small bit of information that I describe as minute information. And what do you think that is? The course of Abijah. How many know what the course of Abijah is? Can you articulate what the course of Abijah is? It's important information. And so we want to take a look at what that information might be. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. For those of you that are using the Companion Bible, it's on 560. First Chronicles chapter 23. Verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king of Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Skip down now to verse 6. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now the next verses, 6 on through 23, he names the heads of these courses or times that he divided. The heads of each of these courses are stated between verses 6 and 23. Then from verses 24 on to the end of the chapter, we find there the duties of each of these priests in the temple. There were 24 of them named, and so there are 24 courses. And these priests, each one of these priests, served in the temple for 1 week. And they took care of the duties in the temple. They were offering the burnt offerings. They were praising the Lord with prayers. They got the showbread and all of the utensils of worship out in the temple. They kept charge of the temple, these 24 that participated in these 24 courses. Twice each year, a priest had to serve. And the first thing you're going to say, well, 24 and 24 only makes 48. But you got to remember there were three feasts during the year: the Feast of the Tabernacle, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. All of the priests were there for those occasions. And so they shared the duty during those weeks. So that makes 51, and the next rhyme was 52 weeks, and the courses started all over again. They rotated. Each priest was there twice a year. Now, turn the page over to chapter 24, verse 10. The seventh course to Hakoz, and the eighth to Abiah. So now we're beginning to get somewhere with this information that we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Zechariah was of the eighth course to serve in the temple. Now Leviticus tells us when the courses started. They started the first week after the Feast of the Tabernacle. In that year, before Jesus' birth, it was October the 6th. That would be the month of Tishri, the Jewish month of Tishri. And then again, it started again in April. So, if you count, being that Zechariah was of the eighth course, if you count from October 6th, you can see that Zechariah's first week in the temple was December 6 to 12. He would then be in the temple again June the 13th to the 19th, would be the eighth course of the second go-around. So if you will now, turn back to Luke chapter 1. And in that first chapter, scroll down, Bob.
For some of it, yeah.
Down to verse 23. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his, that's Zacharias, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Now the day that he was finished would be on a Sabbath. He couldn't travel on the Sabbath, so he had to wait over a day, and he traveled home on the 20th. Now verse 39 tells us that he lived in Judah. You'll see there in verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. That was where Elizabeth and Zacharias lived. We know that Judah is 30 miles in the hill country. And we also know that Zechariah was an old man. You see in verse 7 of the first chapter, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So it was a 30-mile trip for Zechariah to get home. It was about a 3-day journey, as a matter of fact, for an old man to make that trip. Now look at verse 24 of that first chapter. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month of her conception, the angel Gabriel was sent to God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. What day was it that John the Baptist was conceived? It was the day that he got home from the temple after his ministration, which would have been June the 24th. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Christ. How do you know? Well, we just read there in Luke 26 to 31. So what is 6 months from June 24th? December the 25th. And so, lo and behold, December 25th is a holy day. We talk about John 1:14 here 2 or 3 times already. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the day. And so it is a holy day. There's more to the story. Stephanie, what's the perfect gestation period of a child? 280 days. What's 280 days from December 25th? Perfectly matches September the 29th, which in that year was the first day of the Feast of the Tabernacle. Christ was born on that day, circumcised 8 days later, according to Leviticus. And now we know the complete story of the date of Jesus' birth. The date, you hear all kinds of things. It's a pagan holiday. Well, yes, it was trampled by Babylon and by Egypt and all of those pagan religions that jumped on this date of December the 25th. But it is, in fact, a holy day. There's other mitigating factors, of course. In December 25th, he could not have been born on that day. The shepherds were not in the fields. There's no grass in the wintertime. Mary was pregnant. I don't think she would want to ride 70 miles on a donkey. The Romans didn't have their tax day set then when all the Jews were not there they had it when they were all there for their feast. And of course, in the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria, a pope, he wrote that Christ was born on December 25th. That was 300 years later, and by that time, no one really knew the truth. This has been a quick explanation of how you can back in with a small bit of information. If you follow these bits of information through the Scripture, you come to a greater understanding about God's ways, His purpose, and His plan, and in this case, the date of His birth. Now, the place of His birth is a little different story, but it's pretty much the same thing. Most of what we know about the place of His birth is tradition. It's been embellished over the years to where you can no longer recognize the truth. These traditions are, of course, not based on Scripture at all. They're, for the most part, infallible. Tradition, of course, has Christ being born in a cave because they kept animals in the cave sometimes. They kept animals in order to keep warmth in the house. And we can't depend on any of these things that we hear. In 326 A.D., Helena, the mother of Constantine, she had some kind of psychic vision, and she thought she knew where the birth of Christ was, and so she went down there and built a church, and that's capitalism at work. It's still there today, and millions of people pay to go and see that site. And the site became actually a memorial to her upon her death. Here just recently I heard a newscaster say that there was conflict between Luke and Matthew, because Matthew says he was born in a house and not a manger. And obviously this guy knew nothing. Holy Scripture provides ironclad evidence. And where it is silent, there's no amount of conjecture will suffice. So turn again to Luke chapter 2. And let's look at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What is swaddling clothes? You know, when I was a boy or somewhere along the line, I was taught that they wrapped him in rags. Wrapping my King of Kings in rags, that'd make your blood boil. That's right. The word there, swaddling, is a medical term, esparaganu. It's a bandage. It was also used to wrap mummies in Egypt. It was a gauze-like material. Highly unlikely that Mary would have this in order to swaddle the baby Jesus. So we have him wrapped in rags in a dirty manger, put in a trough, a feeding trough. Tradition has given us these things. The word is not a manger, it is the manger. If you notice in your companion Bible, there's no article. It is not a manger, it is the manger. It tells which manger. Phatne, a stall, according to, even in Luke 13, it talks about where animals are impounded. It did not include the furnishings, but the manger, telling which manger. There was a specific manger. These shepherds, they clearly understood what Gabriel was telling them. They did not wander around for days trying to find a manger with a baby in it, wrapped in swaddling clothes. They knew exactly what manger it was. Look in verse 12 of that second chapter. And this shall be a sign. Now, Israel always required a sign. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. These are specific directions to these shepherds to find the baby Jesus. They knew by this information where they should go. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 35. And look at verse 21. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Adar. There is minute, seemingly inconsequential information. Adar is a Hebrew word meaning flock. Therefore, the tower of the flock. Originally, the tower was used as a watchtower for the city of Bethlehem, but eventually became a tower for watching a special flock of sacrificial sheep. It was about 1 mile north of Bethlehem and 4 miles on the road to Jerusalem. The Tower of Adar, or the Tower of the Flock, is referred to in the Mishnah. The Mishnah being the recordings of Jewish oral law. That same tower is mentioned, the Tower of the Flock is mentioned by Rabbi Monk in the Yonatan. Rabbi Short, Michael Short speaks about it. Author Alfred Edersheim speaks about it. Jewish history tells us this tower was the watchtower, was not the watchtower of ordinary flocks. This tower, this manger, was not unknown to the shepherds. This tower kept and housed the flock destined for sacrifice in the temple of God. It was a sacrificial flock. In the Targum, which is the Aramaic Bible that was written during the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, this Tower of the Flock, or it is called the Migdal Adar, is translated as the anointed one of the flock of Israel. So here we see in Genesis 35 the first reference to this tower. The second reference is in Micah chapter 4. If you'll turn over to Micah chapter 4, page 1256 in the Companion Bible. Micah chapter 4. Verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now look at across the page at chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That is, to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. When compared with verse 10 of the preceding chapter, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travaileth. This prophecy shows that this tower of the flock outside of Bethlehem, I don't have to tell you, if you're a student of Scripture, that this is the only manger in which our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus could be or should be born. The shepherds that took care of this tower of the flock were trained for the special task of ensuring that no animal was hurt, damaged, or blemished in the temple. They would take the ewes into this tower for birthing. And this tower was physically and ceremonial cleansed on a daily basis. It was spotless. And there they had swaddling cloth, because they took the lambs and they would wrap the legs, making sure that these lambs that were to be sacrificed had no blemish whatsoever. No bruises, no cuts. The swaddling cloth was there for the Lamb of God. These lambs would be perfect for the temple. In this case, the perfect little Lamb of God, born on September 29th, while the shepherds were in the field. Scripture evidence tells us it was not a cave. It was not some smelly feed trough. It was not a house. It was not a stable full of donkeys and cows and chickens and pigs like you see in most nativities. It was the tower of the flock, the Migdal Adar, the manger of the flock, the perfect place at the perfect time for the perfect lamb to be born into the world. King of kings, Lord of lords, our Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. It is these small bits of information, the course of Abiah, the tower of the flock, and thousands of other bits of information in the Scripture, that leads us to a superior understanding. They add credence to the Word. It increases our faith. As a result, we have a peace that passes understanding as one grows in the grace and the knowledge of Him. So this afternoon, I would end by saying that my advice to you is never, ever ignore the smallest part of Scripture. If you don't understand it, leave it and come back to it next year. It'll still be there, and your knowledge may be enough to comprehend even more about it and continue to grow. Every bit of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture It's inspired of God. It's all for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our instruction, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for the baby Jesus, for the salvation that we have through Him, through His death on the cross, through His resurrection and being seated on high. How grateful we are, Father, for this written record, this magnificent book that we have. We ask that You would continue to allow us to have understanding, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of You as a result of what we learn and see and read in our own study and on this weekend. I pray now for those others who speak. May they truly speak that which You would have them to say, for it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you. What study?
Man, anybody learn anything that time? Jeez. We've been through that in our group before. Dad had brought out the point about the swaddling clothes before, but some of the other things that Pete brought out I had never thought about. And that is a shining example of what right division is. If ever you've had it, you just had it. That it's getting in there and digging out all these little tidbits that you think sometimes may not make a difference, but remember, every word that's in there is inspired. And it's there because the Lord wanted it there. And it's there for our understanding and for our learning. So thank you, Pete. That was absolutely awesome. Let's take about a 10-minute break and we'll get the next speaker up here.